Greet one another with a holy kiss. All God's people here send their greetings. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Matthew 28:16-20. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Amy. Good morning again, everybody. I've had, you know, the last couple of weeks, I've had a very emotionally conflicted time or volatile time. I'm not sure the right word, but I've had a lot of feels, a lot of feels going on. Some good, some less good. Over the last couple of weeks, there have been essentially three big current events, I guess, or just things that have been occupying my mind. One sad, one happy, and one bittersweet. And I'll talk about the sad one and the happy one later, but I'm going to start by talking about the bittersweet one, the potential end / conclusion of my favorite show, Ted Lasso. Yep. What was likely the series finale came out this past Wednesday. And though I was excited to watch it, and I may or may not have cried many times in the second half of season 3 of Ted Lasso, more than all the other seasons combined, I am sad, certainly, to see it go. I want to show you one of my favorite moments, a clip from one of my favorite scenes from this season, from season 3. But first, I want to give you a little background on the clip so it makes sense. In the middle of the season that season 3 focuses on, the team, Richmond AFC, or AFC Richmond, takes a trip to Amsterdam for a friendly against a team, Ajax. And that is the home of one of the all-time great soccer players, Johan Cruyff. And I might be pronouncing that right, but probably not. A player and a coach who pioneered a style of football that would ultimately become, well, called total football. It was a fun, free-flowing version of football with lots of passing and fluidity, where positions and responsibilities are very flexible. In the modern game, Barcelona started playing it a few years back. Now Manchester City does, and they're the best team in the world, but they're also cheaters, so who cares? So in this way of playing, like, defenders can score, attackers can defend. It's all built on common understanding and trust in one another and your teammates. Well, Ted decides after this trip to Amsterdam, mid-season, amidst a bad run of form, to completely change their style of play and start playing total football with like 3 days of practice and very, very limited optimism on his own team and in the media and essentially everyone around. And they go play a game against Arsenal, and it's mostly a hot mess, and they lose. But at the very end, something clicks, and the team scores a beautiful goal. And after the game, one of my favorite characters, Trent Krim, a former journalist, a former cantankerous journalist who's now hanging out with the team in order to write a book about the season, says this.
Arsenal prevails 3-1, but for the first time in weeks, the Greyhounds are showing signs of life.
Ted, it's going to work.
Great. What is?
Total football.
Okay.
And I'll tell you why.
Why?
The Lasso way. You haven't switched tactics in a week.
I haven't.
No. You've done this over 3 seasons.
I have.
Yes. By slowly but surely building a club-wide culture of trust and support through thousands of imperceptible moments, all leading to their inevitable conclusion. Total football.
Well, how about that?
It's gonna work. Doesn't even matter what number 4 is.
What if dork?
Yeah.
But he's our dork.
Awesome. There may have been an additional word in there when Roy Kent was speaking, but I edited it out. I love that clip. I love Trent Krim's giddiness when he looks back over the previous three seasons and realizes that all along there was this red thread of trust that was being built that suddenly was leading to its inevitable conclusion with Total Football. And here's what that clip has to do with today. Today is Trinity Sunday on the church calendar, the day that we celebrate and reflect on the mysterious truth that God is one. As the Shema tells us, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." God is singular, God is unified, God is one. Yet, in that oneness, we encounter three persons, three expressions: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, this Trinity, this idea, this mysterious idea that, of course, we can't explain ever, much less just today in a sermon, but this idea is something that was discovered late in the Judeo-Christian story, in a sense, right? We don't see it until after the death and the resurrection of Jesus. But when you look back across the entire story of Scripture, you can see that it was there all along, awaiting this expression, this inevitable conclusion. Now, with that in mind, I want to show you something today, something about the story of Scripture as a whole, something that I really honestly just probably learned in the last 5 years. And when I learned it, I think I had a Trent Krim-like explosion of giddiness and joy. Not because it necessarily completely changed my faith, but it just brought things into crystal clear clarity in a way that just hadn't before. And it was fun, and it made me a little giddy, and I want to share it with you. And it probably won't make you giddy. It made me giddy because I'm a dork, but as long as I'm your dork, it's fine, right? Now, here's the thing that I want to show you today, and it's simply this. The story of the Bible is essentially a story about a temple. Now, that might sound strange. We don't talk like that very often, in part because temples don't really exist in our world, and they seem very alien and strange to us now. Temples are very foreign ideas to us in the modern world. When I hear the word temple, typically, the first thing that comes to mind is the movie, that great destroyer of childhoods, Indiana Jones and the Temple of Doom. Can anyone relate? How my mom thought it was a good idea to let an 8-year-old watch a movie where someone in a bizarre ritual sacrifice gets their heart pulled out of their chest while it's still beating, and yet they consciously watch. How she thought that was a good idea, I have no idea. But it was the 80s, right? We were all gorging ourselves on fast food, sugar water, and canned everything too. You know that line in Hamilton where it says everything is legal in New Jersey? That's kind of how I feel about the 80s/early 90s, right? Like, it was just, it was the 80s. It just, that was fine back then. When you hear the word temple, it may not bring up the same childhood trauma that it does for me, but my guess is it doesn't bring up a lot of positive images in your mind. I mean, perhaps you hear the word temple and you think of cultic rituals, or maybe you think of legalistic religion, or maybe you just think of centralized power. None of these things are particularly good. But when we read the Bible, we have to remember a couple things. One, temples were a central part of every culture and every religion in the ancient world. There were temples on every corner in most Greco-Roman cities. And the temple in Jerusalem was still standing when the vast majority of the New Testament was written. Second, we have to remember what temples were in the ancient world. They didn't see them through the modern biases, obviously, that we do. Now, though temples were certainly open to abuse, like all things can be, temples in the ancient world were viewed largely as good things, as wonderful things. Temples were thought of as intersections between heaven and earth, Temples were spaces where the spirit of the divine dwelled in a unique and palpable way. They were almost thought of as little portals to heaven, places where heaven made its appearance here in the world. Now, with this in mind, this whole idea, I simply want to show you that the story of Scripture is a story about a temple. Now, today we began by reading Genesis 1, the story of creation. God creates in 6 days, creating spaces, in a sense, on days 1 through 3, day and night, sky, or maybe atmosphere is a more modern way of talking about it, land and sea. And then he fills those spaces on days 4 through 6, sun and moon, plant life, aquatic life, and land animals, moving increasingly toward the more complex, the more sacred, more toward the center, the very center of creation, so to speak. And then finally, at the very center of it all, he places his own image in the form of human beings. And then, of course, he rests on the 7th day. Now, we talk about this creation story in the modern world in a lot of ways, some helpful, some less so. But there are a couple of things that are clear about this story when you read them in their own context. First, this is a poem, not a science textbook. Second, this creation poem is the story of the building of a temple in the cosmos. Scholar John Walton makes this point in his famous book, The Lost World of Genesis 1. And a growing majority of Old Testament scholars are affirming this idea, this 6-part formula of building spaces and then adorning those spaces afterwards, and then finally placing an image of the deity at the center. This is the pattern for building an ancient temple. Even God resting on the 7th day is affirming the idea that this is a temple in the cosmos, because in the ancient mind, God's rested in their temples. In other words, Genesis 1 is a story of God building a temple for himself, for his spirit, in the cosmos. But of course, we all know that in that temple, things go sideways. The humans decide to follow their own wisdom instead of God's. They, in a sense, try to take over the temple for their own purposes. So God's spirit has to withdraw, at least partially, from that temple. But then, the rest of the story throughout Scripture is essentially God trying to reestablish that original purpose, to construct a temple for his spirit in his world to be present with his people. The first attempt at this is the tabernacle in the wilderness. God frees the Israelites from slavery in Egypt, and then in Exodus 25, it says this, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Tell the Israelites to bring me an offering. You are to receive the offering for me and from everyone whose heart prompts them to give. Then have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you.'" And the next 14 chapters are largely just about the tabernacle, what it's supposed to look like, how it's going to be built, and then it getting built. And then in Exodus 40, it says this, "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. In all the travels of the Israelites, whenever the cloud lifted from above the tabernacle, they would set out. But if the cloud did not lift, they did not set out until the day it lifted. So the cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day, and fire was in the cloud by night, in the sight of all the Israelites during all their travels." So God builds another temple slash tabernacle in his world so he can be there with his people. And this works for a while the people are nomadic in the wilderness, largely dependent on God for survival. But once they settle in a land and they have a kingdom in a monarchy. They want something more permanent. So they decide to transfer this portable tabernacle into a permanent temple in Jerusalem. First, it's King David who wants to build God a temple, but God seems kind of ambivalent about the whole idea of a permanent temple. He seems to prefer the spontaneity and the unpredictability of the mobile tabernacle. Like, he loves the reminder that his spirit can't simply be tied down to a place. As they say in the Chronicles of Narnia, he's not a tame lion. Nevertheless, he relents, and he allows Solomon, David's son, to build a physical temple in Jerusalem. 1 Kings chapter 6 says this, "In the 480th year after the Israelites came out of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, the second month, he began to build the temple of the Lord. The temple that King Solomon built for the Lord was 60 cubits long, 20 wide, and 30 high. In building the temple, only blocks dressed at the quarry were used, and no hammer, chisel, or any other iron tool was heard at the temple site while it was being built, because it was so sacred. You couldn't hear a hammer chiseling there. The word of the Lord came to Solomon, 'As for this temple you are building, if you follow my decrees, observe my laws, and keep all my commands and obey them, I will fulfill through you the promise I gave to David your father. And I will live among the Israelites and will not abandon my people Israel.' So Solomon built the temple and completed it." And again, this worked for a time. But in time, though, some of the concerns that God intimated to David at the very beginning come to pass. They start to see this temple in God's presence as a right, not a responsibility. So God's spirit has to withdraw again, which brings about the exile and the destruction of the temple. But God is not done with this process of temple building. When we arrive at the New Testament a few hundred years later, the Gospel of John at the very beginning says this, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word, the Logos, was with God. And the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us." Now, the word dwelling here is very, like, sort of vague in general, and it obscures what John is really trying to say here. The word John uses in Greek is skene, which means tent or tabernacle. John is pointing back to the tent of meeting, the tabernacle in Exodus, God's original temple rebuilding project in his world. So according to John 1, the incarnation is a temple story. Jesus is the new temple, the new tabernacle, the new intersection of heaven and earth where God's Spirit dwells in that unique way. But the story is still not done. If we flash forward 50 to 60 years, that temple of Jesus' body has been destroyed and raised on the third day. And then something even more shocking and miraculous happens. God's Spirit, which in this temple mindset was always usually bound to a single geographic location, it suddenly becomes more diffuse and dynamic. In 1 Corinthians 3, Paul says this, "Don't you know that you yourselves," you plural, by the way, "you yourselves are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person, for God's temple is sacred, and you together are God's temple." So after the resurrection of Jesus and the giving of the Spirit at Pentecost, which we celebrated last week, Paul says that now the Christian community, The dynamic, moving, interconnected Christian community has become God's location, God's temple in the world. In fact, this is actually, arguably, the single central theme of the entire letter of 1 Corinthians. It's not just something he says at random. This is like the whole deal. We are actually God's temple, his house in the world, and we need to think and act accordingly. One of the most common verbs that gets used throughout the letter, which we miss sometimes in English because it gets translated in different ways, but in the Greek you would notice it's oikodomeo. Oikos means house or dwelling, and domeo means to build or to construct. So throughout the letter, Paul is talking about building a house. He's saying, you are God's house, God's temple, and everything you do and everything you think and every way you behave needs to be aimed at building that house. For example, in chapter 10, in a really complex ethical discussion about eating food sacrificed to idols, which sounds weird, but was actually a really difficult question for them back then, Paul says this, quoting some of their own wisdom, I have the right to do anything, you say, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but not everything is constructive. You probably know that line. It's fairly famous, but again, we see it through modern eyes, so we kind of miss it. But the word is oikodomeo. In other words, the entire letter to the Corinthians is about that, the fact that they, the community of Jesus in the world, are now God's temple, his building in the world. And the central lens that they have to see everything through is, are we building that temple with our lives? So, we've been covering like all sorts of stuff throughout the story of the Bible, but now let's go to the very end of the story of the Bible. Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. This is, of course, an apocalyptic vision about the end of all things. For the first heaven and the first earth has passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. The dwelling place word here, again, is skene, the same word used in John chapter 1. His tent, his tabernacle is among his people, and he will tabernacle with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then later in verse 22, he says, I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and the Lamb is its lamp. So at the end of the story, we find ourselves back at the beginning. God's dwelling place, his tabernacle, is with his people in the new creation, his creation. And the new creation doesn't actually need a physical temple because the whole thing is a temple the way it was supposed to be in Genesis 1. So if you look at the whole story of the Bible from the first chapters to the last chapters, it's a story about a temple. In the beginning, the whole world was God's temple. In the end, it will be that way again. The whole creation will be God's temple. And in between, he's always been building temples, smaller temples to stand in the breach, to bridge the gap between the beginning and the end. First, it was a tent, and then it was a building, and then it was a man, and then it was a community. And right now, you and I are it. You and I are are God's temple, the intersection of heaven and earth in the world. I think that's pretty cool. But again, I'm a huge dork. But as long as I'm your dork, we're all good. I mentioned at the beginning that three events have been occupying my mind over the last couple of weeks. And I've already shared the bittersweet one that Ted Lasso will be ending. By the way, I thought about shaving the beard and just going with the Lasso mustache today, but I have a wife and I'm not an idiot. Speaking of that, here's the happy thing that I've been thinking about recently. Holly and I are celebrating our 20th wedding anniversary this Wednesday. Yeah. I'm excited. I'm proud of that. I was talking to Joy, my mother-in-law, the other night at Noah's baseball game, and I, you know, was just brought up the fact that we're about to celebrate 20 years, and she just looked at me and she was like, "It doesn't feel like 20 years." And I was like, "You're right. Feels like 100. I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. It feels like a blink of an eye for me, probably 100 for Holly over there. But in all seriousness, my parents didn't make it past my second birthday. I mean, 50% of marriages still end in divorce. And that's with fewer and fewer people even getting married. I mean, I'm incredibly proud of what we've been able to build together. But here's one of the many things I've learned in the last 20 years. It's that real love that makes marriage work and last and be happy and healthy is actually very different from the romantic love that gave birth to that whole journey. I mean, there's continuity there, don't get me wrong. But those two loves are of a different quality and different substance. Building a home and a marriage of love, of agape love, requires humility and forgiveness and sacrifice. What we've built feels to me big and strong, and I'm proud of it, but that big, strong thing was built through all small things, small choices, small moments that add up to something big in the long run, but largely in imperceptible ways. Here's the sad thing, the sad current event that has been on my mind lately. One of my favorite pastors slash authors, Timothy Keller, passed away a couple weeks ago. He finally succumbed to an off and on fairly long battle with cancer. And honestly, I've just been carrying around a really heavy heart ever since his death. Because I've read a lot of his stuff, listened to a lot of his sermons. He's meant a lot to me over the years. I basically this week paused all my other podcast listening and just listened to old Timothy Keller talks all week. If you're interested in doing something like that, you can find a great series that he did back in 2019 called Questioning Christianity. And it's kind of classic Tim Keller. And you can find it, I think, wherever you listen to podcasts. Now, his theology is probably more conservative than some in this room, but he always held that theology and those ideas with great charity and grace, which feels like something our world is unfortunately losing. I always looked up to him because he was so intelligent. He was so thoughtful, but he was also equally, if not more, compassionate and humble. Despite all his success, he never seemed to be striving for anything. There was no show to him whatsoever. I actually learned this week that when he was in seminary, he got a C in preaching. And his seminary professor told him that he had a really big pot and a really small spout. I assume meaning that his brain was great, but he just didn't communicate with enough charisma. Oddly enough, that's the thing I loved about him, that he seemed to feel no need to be charismatic, just be himself. He was secure in his identity in Christ, a non-anxious presence in the world. As I carried around all of these emotions this week, the joy and the sadness, the bittersweetness of beauty bound by time, Paul's word, oikodomeo, kept coming to mind. We are God's temple in the world, and our job is, with this short time that we're given, to build that house, to build that temple. And so much of our ability to do that, I think, rests on our ability to embody paradox. The paradox of confidence in humility. The paradox of the eternal housed in the ephemeral. A treasure in jars of clay, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians. The paradox of the greatness and the smallness of this life of faith. To use the language of last week, the miraculous and the mundane, all inextricable. Houses are often grand and beautiful, but despite the impression that you get watching HGTV, building them is seldom grand or dramatic. They are built slowly and methodically, with great care given to small things that often go unseen once the project is finished. To quote Trent Crim, through thousands of imperceptible moments, all leading to their inevitable conclusion. Building God's house in the world might just look like doing your best to build a strong marriage despite all your own selfish impulses. Or serving faithfully the best way you know how, knowing that you will never see the conclusion of your efforts. We've been given this immense, this grand responsibility in this world. We are God's temple in the world. That's amazing. But like marriage, most of the work is just small and humble and seen by no one. May we all have the eyes to see the beauty in that, so that at the end of our story, perhaps hopefully like Tim Keller was able to, when we look back, we see the wonder of the story that was being told all along. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that this story has always been about a temple, not about you taking people away from this world or you just creating really holy individuals, but you finding a place for your spirit to dwell in this world. And we are humbled by and grateful for the fact that we happen to be that place right now. We, along with all the other churches and all the other believers throughout the world, we pray that we would have the humility to build the house in the myriad small ways that we're called to. We love you, and we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.